First Peter chapter 5, and we're going to read from verse 12. Coming very close to an epoch-making event, that will be the final message, at least for this period of time, on 1 Peter. We're going to read verse 12 through to verse 14 this morning. First, let's bow in a word of prayer. Father in heaven, open thy word to us now, we pray. Write it indelibly upon the fleshy tables of our hearts. Produce, O Lord, real fruit in our lives through the preaching of the word of God. Exalt thy Son. Give liberty now in the Holy Spirit, in the ministry of the word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Verse 12. By Silvanus, a faithful brother unto you, as I suppose, I have written briefly, exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God wherein ye stand. The church that is at Babylon, elected together with you, saluteth you, and so doth Marcus my son. Greet ye one another with a kiss of charity. Peace be with you all that are in Christ Jesus. Amen. The Lord will add his own blessing to these verses from his precious word for his name's sake. I want to take a few words in verse 12 as our text this morning. Silvanus, or Silas, as he's otherwise called in the New Testament, a faithful brother unto you. Silas, or Silvanus, a faithful brother. Not a lot is known about the personal history of Silas or Silvanus. His pedigree is not even mentioned in the Word of God. And scholars have spent some time speculating on the etymology of his name, trying to gain something of an insight into his background. Some of them believe that his name is very similar to that of Samuel, that it comes from a very similar, maybe even the same root, that he is therefore one who was asked of God, or he is one named in testimony of the fact that God hears and God answers prayer. However that may be, we know little about his real pedigree except that he was a Jew. And from Acts 16:37, we gather he was a Jew who was also a Roman citizen. Clearly he was an early convert to Christianity and was in fellowship in the mother church in the city of Jerusalem. In Acts 15:22, we learn that in that church he became one of the chief men. From verse 32 of the same chapter, we learn that he was also a prophet. That is, a man specially anointed by the Spirit of God to be an authoritative channel of God's message to the church in those days prior to the completion of the canon of Scripture. We find that at a very critical time in the development of the New Testament church, when some Judaizers were threatening the entire work of the Apostle Paul, and the church at Jerusalem, the apostles and elders there had to decide on their complaint against Paul, Silas was one of two men chosen by those apostles to carry their message to the Gentile brethren in Antioch, Syria, and Cilicia. A message which effectively guaranteed the growth of Paul's ministry, stated their support in doctrine and in practice for the stand of the Apostle Paul. It was to Silas then
that the apostles committed their written message and the great job of expounding that message, of preaching the truth there in Antioch and Syria and Cilicia, so that the very basic and fundamental truths of Christianity should be established right at the very beginning in the Jewish and in the Gentile churches. A little later we find in Acts chapter 15 that Silas became Paul's chosen companion, his partner on his second missionary journey. He stood with Paul when he was in great personal danger. He was beaten and he was imprisoned brutally at Philippi. And it was said of Silas that with Paul he prayed and he sang praises unto God in the midnight hour, in the darkness of the inner prison in Philippi. It's clear that Silas took a very active part in Paul's ministry, that he was no mere traveling companion, that he was not there simply to brush the dandruff off Paul's shoulders. He was there as an active preaching partner. You remember that in Acts 17 and 6, when Paul and Silas came to town, it was said, "They who have turned the world upside down are come hither." And then you'll remember in 2 Corinthians 1 and 19, when Paul was writing to the Corinthians, he said that Silas, as well as he himself, Silas had preached unto them the Son of God, Jesus Christ. We may also recollect that when Paul left Berea to go to Athens, Silas and Timothy stayed behind him. Even though there was much personal danger, they stayed behind in Berea in order to establish the fledgling work in that place. When we turn to the opening verse of the first and the second epistle of Paul to the Thessalonians, we find that Paul associated the name of Silas with his own in the greeting to that new church. Of course, those two letters were written during Paul's second missionary journey. Now, clearly from all this, Silas had a very important part in the ministry of the Apostle Paul. And I have to say that all that does not prepare me at all for what comes next. Right through those grueling days of Paul's second missionary journey, right through until he comes to establish the work in the city of Corinth, it is Silas at the right hand of Paul. It is Silas along with Timothy for whom Paul yearns and sends. "Send them to me, command them to come," as if he really needed them in the work of God. And yet suddenly, and I think surprisingly, Silas drops totally out of sight in the ministry of Paul, and he's never heard of again in Paul's ministry. Now that would cause us many a perplexing thought were it not for the words of our text. I have heard preachers preach on Christians backsliding in examples of them in Scripture. I think on more slender evidence than the sudden removal of Silas from the ministry of the Apostle Paul. And I'm glad that we have this final reference by Peter. We have to take it that in the work of God there are times when you'll be in the public eye. There are times when, undoubtedly, you'll be right at the heart of things, as Silas was. But there may well be other times when the Lord will come and put his hand on you and move you right from the heart of things, and he will put you on the sidelines, as it were, as far as public acclaim is concerned. I have no doubt that over the next 10 years, Silas was a thorough worker for the Lord. This text could never have been written were that not true. I have no doubt that he was in the work of God, but he was laboring in a capacity that did not yield the public acclaim, that did not, for instance, stamp his name on the rest of Paul's ministry. You and I have got to be ready for that. The whole thing is to serve God, whatever men know about it, or whatever they don't know about it. And so after about 10 years, we find that the next mention, the last mention of Silas, is in 1 Peter 5:12, where Peter calls him a faithful brother and says it's by him that he has written. It would appear then that Silas was probably the amanuensis. He was probably the scribe used by Peter in this epistle. And this is a final little personal postscript, as if Peter leans over and he takes the pen into his own hand and he now begins to write these final words. Having dictated the rest to Silas, now he writes these final words for himself. And he says, by Silas, this faithful brother, I have written to you. And again, don't you see, he's doing the very thing that the apostles did in Jerusalem. He's handing an important document to Silas. He's saying, take it to people in trouble and go and expound this word to them. That's the last mention of Silas. Now, before we go any further, just let me go off on a tangent here and say that there's a very important point immediately obvious. And I don't want to get into it in much detail, but I always like to take a dig when I can at the apostates. You'll notice that the close association of Silas with both Paul and Peter gives the lie to a theory that has long been beloved of apostate critics. For upwards of 150 years now, some critics have sought to apply to the history of the New Testament that same what's called dialectical philosophy of history that Karl Marx used to produce communism. Now, I'm not saying these critics are all communists, though many of them tend nowadays to be very left-wing. But I'm not saying that. I'm saying that they use the same philosophy, the same critical technique. And according to them, just as according to Marx in history, there was a great struggle, so according to them in the New Testament history, in the New Testament church, there was a great struggle. There was a tremendous rift in the church. You had two brands of Christianity, one warring against the other. According to these critics, Peter was the head of one branch, and that was Jewish Christianity. And that was at loggerheads with the branch headed up by Paul, for that was Gentile Christianity. The church was split, and they say that any New Testament book which does not bear some record of that division is not a genuine New Testament book. It is a second century forgery produced by the Catholic Church in order to try to give apostolic authority to healing the breach. Now, of course, there's not the slightest scintilla of objective proof for this kind of mad theorizing, and it fails miserably to measure up to the internal data of the books of the New Testament. A text like ours this morning gives a very simple but a very sure refutation. Silas, first of all, was a chief man in the most Jewish church of all. In fact, the church that was originally made up of only converted Jews, the church at Jerusalem, where there were myriads who were still zealous of the law. He was the chief man there. He was the special emissary of the apostles there. And then he became the right-hand man of Paul, and he became himself a leading preacher in the great missionary thrust as he put the apostolic message of Acts 15, opening the door to the Gentiles, as he put it into operation and went deep into pagan territory, winning souls for Christ. And then, lo and behold, after being with Paul, he comes back to Peter. He is now to Peter what he once was to Paul. He is still a chief man. And you'll see that he spans the entire church, Jewish and Gentile believers. Now, clearly there were frictions in the early church, just as there are frictions in the latter-day church. There were frictions. And there were Jewish prejudices. But nonetheless, the notion of Christianity doctrinally split down the middle is a figment of the depraved imagination of critics who have sold their intellect to the devil for the destruction of God's truth. It has absolutely no truth in it whatsoever. And when you look at Silas, every time you read his name, remember, there's a man, and in the little biography that is given us of him in Scripture, you have God's laugh at the apostates, and you have God's truth established doctrinally and practically. There is one gospel, and Peter preached it, Paul preached it. You read 1 Corinthians 15, you'll find that Paul made it very clear he preached the very same gospel as the other apostles. In fact, he went in Galatians 1 so far as to say, and remember, this is writing to people who were being troubled by Judaizers. He says, if anybody preaches any other gospel than I have preached, let him be anathema. Let him be anathema. Devoted to the curse forever. So if Peter preached any other gospel according to Galatians 1, 8 and 9, he would be burning in hell. But Peter didn't preach any other gospel. Neither did any other apostle. There's one gospel. And I like to look at Silas as that little biography. One of others that you could use, but that little biography which just shows you the unity of New Testament Christianity. However, today I don't want to pursue Silas as an evidence of the truth of the New Testament. I want to look at him rather simply devotionally as the faithful brother. What a wonderful testimony for anybody to have. This is, as it were, God's epitaph over the grave of this man Silas. This is the last word that Scripture has to say about him. In other words, as we would look at Silas and then walk away from him, there is one testimony the Lord wants to have ringing in our ears. And it is this: Silas is a faithful brother. What a testimony. Oh, I would to God, my friend, that when you and I have run our course, that the last testimony that we would leave behind us would be similar to this, that God Almighty could bear witness in the hearts of His people. There's a man, there's a woman who was faithful as a brother or a sister in Jesus Christ. I want to make three very, very simple statements about this faithful brother this morning. First and foremost, I want to note with you that Silas inspired confidence wherever he went. He inspired confidence that he could be thoroughly trusted in the Lord's work. Notice that the apostles in Jerusalem trusted him. Acts 15. Notice that Paul trusted him. He chose him to be his personal
partner in the ministry in the second missionary journey. And remember, Paul at that time was not in any frame of mind to choose a softie. Remember that at that time, Paul was so adamant that John Mark, who by the way was a good man, oh, he had his failure, and he went away from them in Pamphylia in their first missionary journey, but he was restored and became a great man in the church. So let's not just look down on poor John Mark. Most of us wouldn't have stuck it as long as he did. But because he had not gone through in the first journey, even though he was willing to set out in the second journey, Paul said, I won't have him. And so strong was he against having John Mark that he was willing even to part with Barnabas. And he turned away from Barnabas rather than have John Mark. So you can see that Paul was not willing to have any softy there. He wanted a man who could be totally trusted. A man who had been tested and proved. A man who commended himself to him and who inspired confidence in him. And when he looked at all who were possibly there, he thought of Silas. Now, here's just something else. There is, a strong possibility that Silas was not in Antioch at that time. You can't prove that, but it certainly is at least strongly possible. The traditional text of the New Testament, that's the text in the majority of all the manuscripts, the text which the Church of Christ has used right down through the centuries, as opposed to the critical text that is so often nowadays called the Westcott and Hort text, though mind you, they didn't invent the text. Far from it. But that majority text omits a little phrase that some others put in, that he stayed in Antioch after he came with the message from the apostles. So it's quite possible he went back to Jerusalem. And that would only heighten this picture all the more. That here's Paul in Antioch, and he's thinking of a man to go with him. Now, in Antioch, there were great men. I intend to preach on the church in Antioch again. I preached on it four years ago. Well, I intend to preach on it again as God's message for this church, for I can't think of a better church that has ever been in existence than the church in Antioch. Yet when Paul looked at all those men, his mind went to Silas. He said, I want that man. He inspired confidence. Don't we find the same here in our text? He inspires confidence in Peter to give him this message, to go into the troubled areas where these Christians are suffering and give them the gospel. You see, what each of these people, the apostles, then Paul, then Peter, what each of them needed was a man who first of all knew the gospel. They needed a man then who believed personally the message that he bore. It wasn't just going to be a mealman. He was going personally to believe the message that he bore. And they needed a man who would be faithful in expounding that message. And all of them, the apostles, and then Paul, and then Peter, were absolutely sure that Silas was just the man to do that job. And therefore, Peter says, he is a faithful brother unto you, as I suppose. Now, the word suppose would give you the impression that Peter was maybe a little doubtful. But that's not to be understood at all. The word that's translated suppose actually here speaks of certainty. It means as I account. This is speaking by inspiration. My accounting of this man, my testimony of this man is that he's faithful. You'll find that if you look just 1 Corinthians 4 and 1 and 2 Corinthians 11 and 5,
that the same word is used. And Paul speaks of himself and he says, I suppose he is actually using it as a way of stressing great certainty. And that's what Peter's doing here. Peter was certain that Silas was 100% genuine. Now again, I say that was a great testimony. Even in those days, you know, genuine men, men who could be trusted 100% of the way, were to be found at a great premium. In those days, Paul says, 2 Corinthians 11:26, that he was in perils from false brethren. That's always a big danger when you're in the work of God, to get surrounded by false brethren. People who are nice to your face, people who get in on the inside, and then they use their knowledge of you and of your work in order to go out and destroy that work. False brethren. The Church of Christ has always been troubled by false brethren. And I tell you, you have them today, and they seek to insinuate their way into every branch of the work of God. They are the devil's worms, as it were, getting into the inside of the body in order to enervate that body, rob it of its healthfulness, its vitality, and its usefulness to the Lord. There have always been, and there were in those apostolic times, time-serving opportunists. You'll notice in 2 Peter 2 and in verse 3, and Peter speaks of them, and he says that through covetousness shall they with feigned words make merchandise of you. They'll sell you out. They are greedy of filthy lucre. They are opportunists who are there to do their best by their own pocketbook. You always get that kind in the church. And then he says in 2 Peter 2 and 1, there are false prophets. Paul said the same in 2 Corinthians 11 and 13. There are false prophets, false brethren, time-serving opportunists, false prophets. Neither Paul nor Peter could afford their ministry to be brought down into defeat by such companions. So each of them chose Silas, for against all these false men, Silas stands forth as a pattern for us all. He inspired confidence in all who knew him. In other words, they had watched his life. They had seen his consistent testimony. They knew him in the place of prayer. They knew him in the study of the scriptures. They knew him in the work of evangelism. They knew him in the fires of persecution and opposition. They had their eye on this man, and they, from personal experience of his life and of his testimony, were inspired with confidence that he would do God's work well, and he would do God's work wisely. When young men come to me talking about a call of God to the ministry of this church, I'm always glad to talk to them. I believe God needs men called to the ministry. But when I talk to them, I talk about the elements that constitute a call from God. There is obviously, first and foremost, an inclination toward the work implanted in the heart. There's a desire for the work. 1 Timothy 3:3, if any man desires the office of a bishop or of an elder. So there is an inward inclination. There is furthermore a God-given ability. God never calls without equipping. There is an ability for the work. There then are circumstances which provide opportunity. And when we come to that part, there is inclination, there is ability,
then there is opportunity. I should say before I deal a little with that, that there's always a seal as well. I think from Scripture and also in the actual service when the ministry is sealed to the souls of men. But this opportunity demands something that so many young people don't really come to grips with. And that is that God, when He puts the desire in the heart of a man to be a preacher, God bears a corresponding witness in the hearts of the people in the church, and especially in the eldership of the church, that this man is to be trusted with the work of God. And of course, it all comes down then to this when you're actually trained for the ministry, etc. You may say you have a call from God, but unless you have a call from the people of that church, you don't have a call at all. We can't make ministers. We can train people to do this and that and the other thing, but if they don't get a call from a church, they're not called at all. No man can say he's called of God if he does not have a corresponding call from the people of God. You see what it's saying? Exactly what this life story of Silas is saying. That a man who is called of God inspires confidence in the hearts of the eldership and in the hearts indeed of the people of God at large. That he is to be trusted with the work of God. After all, you do not entrust the guidance of the work of God in human terms to someone who inspires no confidence. We tell our students again and again, sometimes I think it must sound to them as if it's being said ad nauseam, but nonetheless it needs to be said. We tell them again and again that a preacher of the gospel works by confidence, by trust. It may take a man 10 years to build that trust, and he can lose it, especially in this fickle age. He can lose it in 1 minute. Silas inspired that kind of confidence. This man will do God's work well. He'll do it wisely. It's my prayer that God will give us in the ministry of this church men like that. Men over whom there are no question marks. You don't wonder about their biblical orthodoxy. You don't wonder about their prayerfulness. You don't wonder about their burden for souls. There is no question about their fidelity to the gospel. You're not always wondering if there's a little breath of opposition, will they crumble? God give us men like that in every branch of the church, as preachers, as elders, as deacons, as Sunday school teachers, as members sitting in the pew. God give us people who are just like Silas in this, that to know them is to trust them. Because every bit of their testimony inspires that confidence that they will do God's work well and wisely. Second thing I want to say about Silas is that he was marked by selfless service. Notice what Peter says, he's a faithful brother. That's the word. Now that just about sums up the entire ministry of Silas. Did you notice how I quoted from the book of Acts 15 that he was one of the chief men in the church at Jerusalem? And yet this chief man accepted a post as a helper to Paul. And then later in our text, he appears as a helper to Peter and the scattered believers
throughout all those places mentioned in 1 Peter 1 and verse 1. You know, the picture that comes over to me there is a very lovely picture, one of the nicest characters in the New Testament. Here's a man who climbed high in the work of God. As far as position went, he was right up there at the top. And yet, he moved away from the center of things, Jerusalem, to an outpost in Antioch, and then to the far-flung reaches of the untouched heathen world with the gospel.
Here's a man who had great position, and yet he cared nothing for position. And he cared nothing for himself. The picture that I get of Silas is of a man who went where he was needed. And whatever the cost happened to be, he was a man who was willing to pay that cost in terms of personal self-sacrifice in order to get out the gospel and establish churches. It speaks volumes that Timothy and Silas stayed together after Paul left Berea. They stayed together when their lives were in jeopardy. They stayed together to establish the church. Why? Because he was a faithful brother. Silas was a brother to every Christian. That's a good testimony. He was a brother to every Christian. And even though at times that brotherliness was going to threaten his own well-being and even threaten his own life, yet he would play the part of the brother. And because he was a brother, you'll notice what he did. And this is what a brother should do. An awful lot of talk about brotherly love and love of all descriptions nowadays. Sadly, so much of what passes for love in the modern day church is just a religious aspect of the godless eroticism of the 20th century. It's nothing to do with scriptural love whatsoever. But if you want a real look at brotherly love, see how it affected Silas. Because he was a brother who loved, he took the word of God to those Christians. Look at the words of verse 12. He took the word of God to those Christians in order to exhort them and to testify to them that they should stand in the true grace of God.
That's brotherly love. That's selfless service. To go with the gospel, even to Christians. How many of God's people today need to receive a Silas like service? If there's one thing Christians need to learn today, it is that they stand in God's grace through faith. That's what they need to learn. I'll have a little more to say about this as we wrap up the message this morning, but that's the message they need to learn. And that is the one message that is not being preached in the vast majority, even of Bible-believing churches nowadays. And brotherly love is that devotion to God and His Christ that will move a man to go with an open heart to people and to teach them grace to stand in this day of apostasy and sin. How many people need the message? How few actually perform this service? God raise up many a Silas in these days. Let it be your prayer. Let it be mine. God, make me a Silas. Make me a Silas. One who knows the grace of God. One who understands the operation of the gospel of grace. One who will faithfully
bring it to needy souls, saved and unsaved, to accomplish God's work in their lives. That leads me to the final thing I want to say about Silas, and it's this. Silas not only inspired confidence that he could be trusted in God's work, not only was marked by selfless service, but Silas had this crowning virtue. He was faithful. Now, obviously, as we have seen, that means that he was to be trusted. That means that he was constant. Nothing moved him. He held on to his path. He held fast that which was good. He was a steadfast man, kind of a man you liked to have at your back when you were in a battle. That's the kind of man Silas was. Now, I'm going to veer right away from that, because the usual application of that is, you should be constant. You should be this, and you should be that. And I've sat through countless meetings where this has been done, and I have said, Lord, I thank you for a man like Silas. I thank you for the virtue that I see in Scripture. But I have cringed in my own heart because I have said, Lord, how can I be like that? I don't have the courage of Silas. I don't have the knowledge of Silas. I don't have the constancy of Silas. Lord, how can I get it? Look at the word faithful. You know, it is basically the word faith. It's just another form of the word. And I believe, personally, getting beyond the Webster's Dictionary and the Oxford Dictionary and all the rest of the dictionaries and getting into the theological truths of the Scriptures of truth, I believe that this word pistos, this word faithful, suggests the truth that what Silas believed dictated how Silas acted. What he believed dictated how he acted. And listen to me, my friend, that is the true view of Christian constancy. Christian constancy and Christian courage is not a strong will. It is not a determined spirit. It is not gritting your teeth to say, I know the principles of truth and I'm going to abide by them. It's not Christian constancy. Now, Christians may do that, but that's glorified purgatory. And if you've ever tried it, you know it. And all it ever does for you is convict you of your failure, and you end up in the mire of frustration. I have seen the brightest of young people's lives blighted by this very thing. I've seen some people. In fact, I think of the testimony of S.B. Cook when he was a young convert. He studied the writings of Mr. Finney on this very thing. They said, I almost went mad. See, Christian constancy is not just strong will, determined spirit, gritting your teeth, stiff upper lip and all the rest of it. No. Let me tell you what it is. And I trust you'll remember this for the rest of your life. It is a heart so gripped by the truth of the gospel that its actions are dictated by that gospel. Turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Verse 13. Let's read verse 12 first. So then, death worketh in us, but life in you. I don't want to get into expounding 2 Corinthians 4, but if you look at the foregoing verses, Paul's saying, we're suffering persecution. We're constantly hazarding our lives. We're open always to death.
in order that you may have the life of the gospel. So death works in us, but life in you. Verse 13, we, having the same spirit of faith, according as it is written, I believed, and therefore have I spoken. We also believe, and therefore speak. We believe, and therefore we act. What we believe dictates what we do and what we say. I want you to learn, therefore, from Silas that belief dictates behavior. While we're in 2 Corinthians, look over into the 5th chapter, verse 7. Let's quickly read these verses. For we walk by faith and not by sight. We are confident, I say, and willing rather to be absent from the body and present with the Lord. Wherefore, we labor. Have you seen that? We're walking by faith. We are confident. This is our confident belief. That to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. We have got such a heart belief that Christ is our Savior, that if we were to die today, we would go straight to glory. That we labor. That whether we're present or absent, we may be accepted of Him. Notice another belief. We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. Look at verse 11. Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. In other words, again, when you have a proper belief about Christ, when you have a proper belief about the soul, when you have a proper belief about eternity, when the gospel grips your heart, you'll live according to it. I suppose the great chapter in God's Word in this subject is Hebrews chapter 11, where you've got men who live and act by faith. Read with me, please, the final verses of Hebrews 11. One of the most stirring passages ever written. And what shall I more say? For the time would fail me to tell of Gideon and of Barak, of Samson, of Jephthah, of David also, of Samuel and of the prophets. Listen, who through faith, in other words, because of what they believed, subdued kingdoms, wrought righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, waxed valiant in fight, turned to flight the armies of the aliens, women received their dead, raised to life again, and others were tortured, not accepting deliverance, that they might obtain a better resurrection. Other had trial of cruel mockings and scourgings, yea, moreover, of bonds and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn asunder, they were tempted, were slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and in mountains and in dens and caves of the earth, and these all having obtained a good report, how? Through faith. Received not the promise, that is, did not see its fulfillment. God having provided some better thing for us, that they without us should not be made perfect. A whole list of people. The giants in church history. The people who did the greatest works for God. The people who endured the greatest suffering for God. The people who were the most indomitable in spirit. The most quenchless courage. How did they achieve all this? Because of what they believed. My friend, it is my conviction that it is because of the ignorance of the gospel so prevalent among Christians. Lest you think that's too strong a condemnation, let me just ask you to go around the majority of God's people and ask them
What is justification? What is sanctification? What is adoption? What is the atonement? What is redemption? What is reconciliation? You just start asking those questions, and you'll find among people who are truly saved, there is an abysmal ignorance of those things. You talk to Christians about the mediatorial offices of Christ. They look at you. That's big talk. That's theological language. Why should we have that sort of thing just to an ordinary company of people? What ignorance. Centuries ago, the uneducated peasants of the Scottish lowlands would stand out under the open canopy of heaven when their very lives were jeopardized for being there, and they could listen for hours. And there wasn't one biblical, doctrinal, or theological term that their preachers could use, but that they knew it right away. Uneducated. Except in that book, many an old Scottish peasant woman would know more theology than the theological professors of today. You don't need to go to college to understand God's Word. Now, I'm not against you going to college, but my friend, there's no excuse for a Christian not knowing the gospel. There's no excuse whatsoever. It's downright laziness and worldliness. I said a couple of Wednesday nights ago that if there's any other book that you know better than that book, then there's something wrong. I don't care what your hobby is. I know Christians, they have cars as a hobby. Nothing wrong with that. Sometimes I wish I knew a bit more about them. But I want to tell you, when you get Christians and they can go through those brochures and those cars, and they know every car that has ever been made, and they know the history and the details, and they know the race world and all the rest of it, and then they come and they have the downright audacity to say, I can't understand the Bible, and you know there's something wrong. Something wrong. The Bible is written to be understood. It's not lack of intellect that keeps Christians from understanding it. It's lack of spirituality. That's what keeps them from understanding it. As I was saying, it's my belief that it is the great ignorance of the gospel that is found among Christians. It's the real reason why Christians can't live right, why they can't do right. So this morning I would say to you, would you live like Silas, be a comfort to all your brethren, a stalwart for the faith, whatever the persecution? Would you love like Silas and be a true brother to every believer in need, and the true evangelist to every sin-condemned soul? If you would live like Silas and love like Silas, then you must learn Christ as Silas learned Christ. Paul said, 2 Corinthians 1:19, that Silas preached the Son of God, Jesus Christ. That was his message. From Acts 15 we recognize he believed him to be the Savior of the world, both Jew and Gentile. And with that burning in his soul, there was nothing that could stop him. You know, that's still the way to be faithful to God, and to be faithful to man. I think I could adapt the words of David. While I was musing, the fire burned. Or I could adapt the words of the disciples coming back from Emmaus. Did not our hearts burn within us while he talked with us by the way? My friend, you learn Christ. You spend time meditating. Learn the Word of God. Meditate upon it. Muse upon it. Let your very processes of thought be dictated by the Word of God. See Christ in Scripture. Ponder Him as He's revealed in the Word. Let the Gospel thrill your soul. Deeply consider day by day what it is to be a justified, adopted, regenerated, reconciled, redeemed soul. Let it thrill your soul. And while you muse, the fire will burn. The church always needs its Silases, faithful men who will burn out for God in selfless service. And listen, men whose zeal is not a mere emotional reaction to a human situation, but is the response of a heart consumed with the glorious grace of the gospel of Jesus Christ. May God teach us more about Him, fill our hearts with the glory of the gospel. And I tell you, when that glory's inside, the fire will burn in us and through us and motivate us to serve as Silas served. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Let's all pray. We do want every head bowed and we do want every eye closed. In just a moment this meeting will be over and you'll be free to leave. I wonder today, as a Christian, do you have a testimony to compare with that of Silas? Does your life inspire the confidence of the people of God? Now there's a man to be trusted in the work of God. Do you really have this selfless service? You ought to have. Think of the words of the hymn. Trust we'll make it our prayer this morning. Let me burn out for Thee, dear Lord. Don't let me rust, or my life be a hindrance, my God, to Thee. Let me burn out for Thee. Are you willing to do that? Do you wish to do it? Then, my friend, learn Christ. Fill your heart and your mind with Christ. Go to God's Word today. I want to tell you, when you believe not only what Silas believed, but as Silas believed, then you'll live as Silas lived. If I can help you in the things of God, maybe you're a backslider, God has spoken to your heart, come and have a word with me. And I'll be glad to spend time with you, open up the Scriptures, seek to help you spiritually from the Word of God. Father, bless Thy Word. Write it indelibly upon the fleshy tables of the heart. Produce fruit, O Lord, in every life. All we ask in Jesus' name today, teach us more about Jesus in His Word. Lord, we pray, fill our hearts with the glorious grace of God. And Lord, we ask Thee that our belief will so burn within us as to enable us to walk worthy of Christ and serve with selfless service
Make us each one faithful among the brethren in our service to God, to His church, and even to a lost world. Part us now with thy blessing. Be the abiding portion of all thy blood-bought people, both this Sabbath day and until our Lord Jesus Christ either calls us home or comes again in all His glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.